This evening, I would turn you to the book of Deuteronomy once again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God, by Moses, is again giving a summary of the commandments and laws that have been laid upon the people. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And may God bless that portion of Holy Scripture to our souls. Amen. Turn with me then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and the portion which comes presently before us pertaining to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have read how that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And we thought last time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of that union of two natures, the human and divine, which was in him, and sought to instruct ourselves that his deity in no way lessened or mitigated or improved his human experience or reduced the effect of temptation upon him, but rather it exacerbated and worsened and heightened the things which he was caused to suffer. And we considered how that this temptation with which the devil commences in this insight given us in Luke 4 is no doubt a temptation which had presented itself to the Lord Jesus throughout the course of his earthly life. How that at almost any and every moment he might have used his divine power and authority to his own personal comfort, to his own advancement, or to his own humanistic and earthly advantage in the course of this life. We considered to what ends he might have turned his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his authority over all things, and how so many, many more temptations were thus presented to him than we could ever face or we would ever know. And so it is on this occasion that the devil would once again insinuate or suggest to him that he might alleviate his present wants and physical needs in a way of abusing his divine authority and power. And one said that whilst this temptation has a very particular relevance in the case of the Lord Jesus, yet there are also certain parallels to be drawn. There are analogous temptations which we might face where we would be tempted to alleviate our own present difficulties and needs by unauthorized means, where we might be tempted, if we are God's people, in the abuse of our spiritual privileges and be inclined perhaps to sin that grace may abound, and to say, well, this misdeed has no implications for me as a child of God who will be eternally forgiven it. And so then sin becomes a lesser issue, and we presume upon our spiritual rights and privileges to our own carnal advancement. But we see how the Lord Jesus contended with these temptations, and how he makes immediate recourse to the Word of God. And it might, read superficially, seem that the Lord Jesus gives a somewhat trite answer to the devil's temptation and confuses a metaphorical and a practical situation. For here he was, desperately hungry, perhaps at the point of death after 40 days fasting, and yet he speaks in these terms of man not living by bread alone, but by every word of God. But it is as we look at the context of those words, as they occur in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that we find the true significance of them and the context of them pertaining to the Hebrews in the wilderness of old, who were likewise brought to want of bread and of food. And yet that circumstance was brought upon them to try them and to test them whether they would hearken to the voice of the Lord or no, because shortly thereafter, of course, God rained manna upon them from heaven and showed how he was entirely able to deliver and to relieve his own people in their distresses. And so it is with us, my friends. We should have this same faith in God, this same realization that all things are subject to his divine control and to his sovereign purposes. And as soon as we think that we can take matters into our own hands, or should take matters into our own hands, because God is not intervening or acting as we think he should, or in the time that we think he should, falling into this same temptation and heeding the devil's insinuations and not trusting to God and to his sovereignty as we ought. Well, now, we come with the Lord's help to this next temptation as recorded here in the Gospel of Luke and these verses 5 to 8 of chapter 4. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Once again, we find an abundance of instruction and doctrine contained in this short span of verses. And perhaps the first thing we should register is this, namely, the persistence of our adversary. The persistence of our adversary. We have seen that the devil does not operate according to any rules, that he does not, so to speak, play fair, that he does not have any compunction about what temptations he brings or when he brings them or even to whom he brings them. And by this repeated temptation of the Lord Jesus, he cares not how many times he brings them. One might have thought that the devil, having dared to tempt the Lord Jesus in the manner in which he had and in the multiple ways which he had already in that first episode, and having been confronted by the Holy Scriptures thus quoted against him, that he might at once have feared and fled. But not so our adversary, the devil. He will keep going. He will try again and again, so long as he is given leave, so long, we might say, as his leash is extended and leave is granted him so to do. And thus he continues. And let us not imagine somehow that the devil is scared off by the word of God. Fantastical and mythological depictions of the devil and those superstitious notions that abound concerning him would seem to suggest that all one needs to do is wave a Bible at the devil or quote a verse at the devil and he will somehow be driven away. But notice this, my friends, the devil knows the word of God. From cover to cover, he knows every verse of it far better than you or I do. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoting the scriptures at him, but it is no immediate deterrent. It is no sort of charm with which to ward him off. Still the devil persists, and still the devil continues to bring these temptations to bear. And so he does in this still further incident described in verses 5 through to 8. And once again, reading these verses superficially, reading them without any real thought or consideration, would lead us to entirely wrong conclusions. Some reading this temptation might think it seems utterly farcical, and a temptation so nonsensical or so extreme that surely nobody would ever fall for it, much less the Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, what on earth is the devil thinking to say that he could give the world to the Lord Jesus and to imagine that the Lord Jesus was going to worship him? It seems almost too far-fetched to be reasonable. But my friends, it is important that we consider the detail here. The devil is no fool. The devil has been tempting since almost he had existence, so far as we can learn from the scriptures. He knows what he is about, and in this exchange with the Lord Jesus here, there is diabolical cunning in it, and this we must realize, and this we must register and see also the implications to ourselves. The devil, says verse 5, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, it is important to register that what is happening here is not something literal. There is not a physical mountain anywhere in the world, much less in Palestine, which a person could ascend to the summit of and from there have a view of the entire world. Certainly not have a view of the entire timeline of the world in an instant. And yet this is what the devil does. And so we should understand that there is supernatural power being exerted here, that the devil, whom we know to be great in power, to be a spiritual being, to have powers of transformation, to have powers of alteration, to have significant abilities and supernatural powers, performs something here by which to both himself and the Lord Jesus view, whether to physical sight or whether only to their inward understanding, yet nevertheless the devil makes this revelation, this exhibition, if you will, of the whole world in a moment of time. And you see, my friends, even in this, there is the most profound arrogance on the part of the devil. Because here is the devil, a created being, who is only as he is and has only such power as he has because it has been granted him by the God who originally made him as an angel of light. And here, on the other hand, is that God incarnate, that same God made flesh, declining to make any use of supernatural powers, declining to exercise his omnipotence or his power to turn stones into bread or to make bread or any amount of food from nothing. And this the Lord Jesus will not do, and this he refrains from doing. But the devil, with no regard for that and with no respect for that, and with this height of arrogance, proceeds to exercise certain supernatural powers of his own, even in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and to create this display or this demonstration of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And let me suggest to you that my own understanding of the verse is this, particularly this clause, in a moment of time, is the notion that the devil was able to show to the Lord Jesus the entire span of Earth's history, at least as he himself perhaps knew or could see it, across a great span of time, as it were, condensed into an instant. Not simply the world as it existed at that precise moment in perhaps 30 or 33 AD or thereabouts, but the world as it had been and to some extent as it would be in the future was all condensed into this vision of an instant. And this display having been given, and this exhibition of all human history and all human society having been made, the devil then proceeds to say to the Lord Jesus, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Now, some have read this verse and have claimed it to be a total deception and a completely unfounded lie of the devil's. But we need to be more cautious here, my friends, because if this were a lie entirely, if this were an utter deceit and fabrication, there would be no temptation here. There would be no offer to make. There would be no allurement or attraction in the thing which the devil was saying if it were entirely untrue. And so we need to be more cautious in our interpretation and to understand the relationship of the devil to this present world. The connection between our adversary, the devil, and this created realm, and the extent to which he does have authority and he does exercise power in this present world. And as we look more closely in the scriptures, we are we see a very solemn and troubling scene which we need to register very carefully. On three occasions in the gospel record, in the Gospel of John particularly, we find the Lord Jesus making reference to the devil. And three times he does so in these terms, in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. And look at the language that the Lord Jesus uses. Here is just one of those three examples. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The Lord Jesus himself, you see, refers to the devil as the prince of this world. And not on one occasion, and not simply by hyperbole or by exaggeration, but he uses that description pertaining to the devil, that he is the prince of this world. Now, the epistles, which are inspired by God and have been transmitted by the Holy Spirit, have other descriptions concerning the devil, which include these. Ephesians 2, verse 2, where we read concerning the masses of the world who are dead in trespasses and in sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, you see, and it is a reference once again to our adversary, the devil. And likewise here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that if the gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And it's the same character in view. It's the devil which is still being spoken of. The prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. And still further, we might look to 1 John chapter 5. And time and again, our adversary, the devil, is referred to in 1 John by the name or by the title, the Wicked One. And here it is again in 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And it is unfortunate that our translators have used the word wickedness here at the end of verse 19, because the Greek is exactly the same as in the preceding verse in relation to the devil, that wicked one. We could read verse 19 as saying, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. This is the nature of the devil in relation to this present world. And perhaps we need to explore this more fully, and perhaps one should explain it more fully, that the devil does have a claim to this present world, and that he does have certain rights in this world, and that he does have authority in this world. And that comes about by virtue of the fall. And we know how our first parents were created in that state of perfection and were placed in that original earthly paradise and were given but one commandment of God to observe and to obey, and that they had that state of union and communion with God and that state of perfection which they enjoyed, into which scene the devil came, and into whose ears he whispered his temptations and his insinuations. And he exhorted them to heed not God, but himself, and that they should refuse the word of God, and that they should transgress the word of God, and rather hearken unto him who said that they should transgress the law, and that they should eat that which was forbidden. And our first parents to what extent they were motivated by self-interest or imagined that they promoted their own ends, were ultimately hearkening unto the devil, were ultimately making a choice of the devil over God. They were submitting themselves to the will and to the word of the devil. And this places the devil in a position of authority over them and in a position of power over them, and places them in a state of subjection to him. A state of subjection which persists throughout the entirety of human creation. This is the way, this is the state into which all Adam's descendants are subsequently born. Subject to the devil, described in that sense as being the seed, not of the woman, but the seed of the serpent, which is highly significant. Described as being the children, not of Adam so much as being the children of the father of lies, that is, the devil. The devil does have a claim to all humanity. The devil does have authority over all humanity. The fall came in, sin was committed at the devil's instigation, and God, who hates sin and will condemn and punish sin, thus gives, we might say, a degree of acknowledgement to the devil in this. It is interesting to note the words of Isaiah 49, verse 24, which, speaking prophetically and metaphorically of these things, asks, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" The lawful captive delivered. And you see, this is the state of humanity and has been from the time of Adam to the present. They are lawfully the devil's prey. They are, in God's economy and according to his righteous and holy standard, subject to the devil. And they are under his power, so to speak. And the devil likewise is keen to make capital of this and to wield that authority and to exercise his power over humanity and to have them all, as it were, doing his bidding and doing that which he would have them do and behave in a manner he would have them behave, until ultimately it proves to their destruction and they perish. They die physically, they die spiritually, they die eternally. And they die in consequence of what the devil introduced. They die in consequence of the sin which they committed at the instigation of the devil in Eden at the first. And this is why he is described in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 as having the power of death. That is, the devil. You see, my friends, the devil is in a position of authority. He does have this degree of power or of control over all humanity. And that is acknowledged, we might say, in the economy of God. Humanity is the lawful captive of the devil. And so, as the devil comes with these words to the Lord Jesus, there is very great significance in them. The devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now, what is the devil doing here? The devil is looking to strike a deal. The devil is suggesting an alternative to the great plan of redemption and to the purposes of God in salvation. The devil is here communicating with the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, come in human form, subject to all the indignities and the sufferings of that, reduced by 40 days of famine, almost to the point of death and an end of himself, physically speaking. And the devil, well knowing something of the purposes of God in this, or at least perhaps trying to guess at them, seems to offer an alternative. This way of saving humanity, he says, as it were, to the Son of God, is evidently a very costly one, is plainly an intolerably painful one. And all this to somehow save or deliver a portion of humanity from the consequences of their sins, to somehow deliver them from that state of lawful captivity to me and to sin, and to have them back and to wrest them from my control or authority. Well, here's an alternative. Here is a different way of salvation. What if, says the devil, I were to relinquish my claim? What if I were to say, I were to appear in the presence of God and say, any such authority which I can exert over humanity, any such subjection which they are into me, any lawful captivity into which sin has placed them, I resign it. I devolve it. I transfer it. And humanity can be yours. And the human race, all of it, from beginning to end, can be released from this state of captivity. I resign my claim, so long as I receive some recognition, so long as I am promoted to a state of godlike glory by the worship even of the Son of God of me. You see, my friends, as preposterous or as outrageous as this might sound at first reading, it is almost as though the devil is proposing an alternative, a potentially acceptable means of salvation. This is the nature of the temptation, a way which avoids the suffering, negates any requirement for death, which avoids the cross, which spares the need for Calvary. This is why it constituted a temptation. You see, the Lord Jesus is being tempted, we might say, on three different points. The Lord Jesus is being tempted by the option or the opportunity of establishing an earthly kingdom. The devil has shown to him all the kingdoms of the world, you notice in verse 5, in a moment of time. Think of it. All the kingdoms of the world which have ever been, all the great empires that have ever risen or fallen since the dawn of time, the great empires of the antediluvian age, perhaps, of which we know nothing still, and those which followed after the flood, and those whose archaeological remains still amaze the finders to the present time for their scale and the grandeur which they once had, and all the world powers and earthly empires which had been up until this point, including the Roman Empire in the 30s AD, and all those that would follow afterward, up to and including the British and those that have come subsequent to that and will come subsequent to that. And, says the devil, if I resign any claim to these, if I come to terms in these matters, they can all be thine. And the kingdom of God can be established on earth. It can have a physical manifestation in a physical place. Indeed, it could cover physically the face of the globe. An earthly kingdom. The entirety of the world made a physical kingdom of God. That is part of the temptation. You see, secondly, we might say that another part of the temptation is universalism. Universalism. Because you see, here the devil is offering all humanity. All humanity. The purposes of God in salvation were the deliverance of a remnant, was the salvation of a portion of humanity, a chosen few out of the masses of earth's population. But here the devil seems to put it upon another footing, and seems to offer up the whole of the human race, with none excepted, unto God and Christ. And thirdly, and most fundamentally of all, he is suggesting an alternative way of salvation, an alternative means whereby men and women might be saved, might be delivered, might be brought unto God. These are the things which his words insinuate. This is the thing which his offer contains. If only there might be that recognition for him, there might be that restoration for him, there might be the fulfillment of that diabolical ambition which was his at the first, and a realization of that pride which ultimately brought him down from his status as archangel to his condition as Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You see, my friends, the devil at this stage had not given up his ambition, had not given up his designs upon godhood. And this he would still have if a deal is to be struck. Now, my friends, do you see how these same notions have proved such a temptation to men subsequently, and that there are parallels to be drawn, though only the Lord Jesus was ever in a position to enter into such negotiations? It has not stopped the devil making the same representation subsequently, the same temptation subsequently. How many persons have been tempted with the idea of a physical kingdom of God upon earth, of some means of establishing a place, a physical location in this world, to which people could be physically brought, to which people could point and say, lo there, lo here is the kingdom of God. So many there have been who sought it. The Jews thought they'd got it and could never be told otherwise. But they have not been alone. Rome thought it had it. The Byzantines thought they had it. The British perhaps thought they had it or could create it. So many like it. So many of the cults, for brief moments in history, have thought that they would establish a physical kingdom of God upon earth, one that could be built out of stones, one that could be defended with swords, one that people could physically flock unto by making some sort of pilgrimage. That same temptation has continued to deceive many. And still it does to the present time, and plenty enough there are who hold this post-millennial error and imagine that somehow, if only the church does the right things, they can bring in the kingdom of God upon earth. They can effectively create it by the Christianization of the world. And then this which the devil suggested to the Lord Jesus would be fulfilled, and that all the kingdoms of the world and the power and the glory of them will somehow be subverted unto Christ. And plenty there are who still imagine some earthly seat of power in some geographical location upon earth. But my friends, this is not God's way. It has never been God's way. My kingdom, says the Lord Jesus to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. It was never going to be, and it never will be. His kingdom, my friends, has its capital in a different place. His kingdom has a different seat of power over and above all the kingdoms of this world. It is the throne of God in heaven. That is the seat of his kingdom. That is its capital. That is where its power is vested. And it is a kingdom which does not come by being physically established or physically built in geographical places on earth. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you. Persons are brought into the kingdom of God not by being physically relocated to a certain place, not by being driven within the walls of a particular city, not by being born in a certain country, but by an inward conversion, by a spiritual transformation, which changes them from citizens of earth to citizens of heaven. Here is the great temptation of universalism, with which the Lord Jesus was here tempted, and how many have subsequently been tempted with this. Wouldn't it be wonderful, they think, to imagine that everyone is saved? Wouldn't it be wonderful to preach a gospel which concludes that the whole world, without exception, is ultimately going to enjoy God's favor and God's heaven and God's eternal blessings? Doesn't it seem better like that? Doesn't it seem more glorifying to God if universalism was the way of salvation? If all human society, all humanity was ultimately to be brought to glory? My friends, this is not God's way. This is not God's will. God gives a manifestation of his attributes in his dealings with humanity. His attributes of grace and of wrath. His attributes of mercy and of justice. It hath pleased God to elect unto himself a remnant, that might be demonstrated, that some might be vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that others might be vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. There is no honour done to God by a universalistic gospel. There is no glory done to the Lord Jesus by suggesting that he died for all humanity and then the vast majority of them never believe and end up in hell at the last. That is not honoring to God. That is not honoring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many have been tempted and allured by this notion. And still there are to this day those who will preach it and say, well, ultimately God is love and everybody's going to get to heaven at the last, whoever they are. It's a lie of the devil. It was the temptation he brought here. And most fundamentally of all, this third aspect, another way, an alternative means of salvation, one that avoids the cross, one that avoids death, one that avoids bloodshed, says the devil. Let's strike some deal which forestalls Calvary. Let's come to some arrangement which obviates the need for the cross. Let there be another way of salvation, another way of deliverance, a more rational, a more reasonable one. And still to this day there are those who heed that temptation, and so many there have been even after the events of Calvary, who would rather come to some arrangement like this and say, well, yes, there are other ways to be saved. Be saved by good works, be saved by your parents' faith, be saved by your nationality, be saved by penance, be saved by confessional, be saved by the prayers of the saints to get you out of purgatory, be saved by money, be saved by adherence to certain rites and rituals. Get to heaven by these other means. Get to heaven in these other routes. It doesn't need the cross. It doesn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't need cleansing blood. How unnecessary. How painful. How macabre. It's the lie of the devil, you see. It's this same temptation with which he first presented the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there is a part that says to us, well, what is the problem? What is the problem with these things? Was not this a reasonable offer for the devil to make? Oh, my friends, What use would salvation be built upon such a lie as this? What deliverance would there be? What eternity would there be if the devil's scheme was followed? And if still the world remained, the devil remained, sin remained still at large? My friends, the purposes which God has, the redemptive plan which he has set forth, is on a grander scale than anything the devil could have imagined. God's purposes involve the destruction of this present and fallen creation and its absolute removal, as 2 Peter chapter 3 displays, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The purposes of God are for the utter eradication of sin, not for some negotiated settlement, not for some compromise deal that tries to get around it, but for its total eradication, that there should be no sin anymore. God's purposes are not for some exemption of the devil, but for his destruction, his conquest. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary has been done, says Hebrews chapter 2, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what the Lord Jesus had come to do. This is why the devil's suggestion was utterly repellent and abhorrent, and proved a temptation for no more perhaps than a moment in which it was proposed, as Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And once again he quotes the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures on this occasion as they are found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, although I believe the Lord Jesus translates them better than our English translators have done, as he shows the exclusivity which is in the commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You see, my friends, this which was proposed by the devil constituted a serving of something other than God. It was submitting oneself to human reason. It was serving the whims of the devil. It was serving the insinuations of sin. And likewise to this day, my friends, those who are allured by the devil's claims, earthly kingdoms, universalism, salvation by alternative methods, salvation by other ways, by other routes, are they serving God in these things? Are they worshipping God by these attitudes? No, they are not, my friends. They are serving themselves. They are serving other men. They are worshipping man-made systems. They are serving the devil, who perhaps at the first proposed them. This is the fundamental conclusion of the matter, my friends. To worship God is to serve God. To serve God is to worship God. And we serve and worship him by acknowledging his truth, and by following his way, and by receiving salvation and understanding salvation in the way in which he himself hath heralded it forth, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross of Calvary. May we once again be blessed in our considerations of these things, to his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 626. 626. enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Serve him in his sufficing strength, heart, mind, and soul employ, and he shall crown thy days at length with everlasting joy. The hymn 626. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.